Mark 10, our text tonight. Mark 10, verse 32. So we've been noticing in the book of Mark, as we've been working through this exegetically, in a little bit larger swaths, rather than more verse by verse, the big picture of Mark is, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what are we going to do with that? Sort of the three questions that Mark expects us to consider. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what are we going to do with it? The what are we going to do with it part is actually set up in the front. The very first, it's very unique in the gospel accounts. When the text says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it goes on to describe Jesus, and then Jesus came preaching, repent, believe the gospel. Like that's like, what are we going to do with it? And then Mark goes on to, well, let's go back to the question then, if I'm going to repent and believe in the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, according to Mark 1, the question arises, who is this Jesus? And so Mark moves very quickly in expressing to us this Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. It's one of the emphasis of Mark, the authoritative Son of God. Constantly through the book of Mark, people are described as being amazed at Jesus. And that amazement is not simply an expression of people thinking this is cool. This is the idea that there is nothing and no one like him, which is, of course, true. There is no one like him. His authority constantly just flies off the page. Authority over sickness, authority over human ills, authority over crowds, authority over elements of the created world, authority over demons, authority over the powers of hell of all sorts, authority over death, authority over life, and ultimately, and the biggest one, the authority to give eternal life is just repeated over and over in the first half of the book of Mark. It's still there in the second half, which is around chapter 8. But there is a sort of shift. And the shift in the second half is, well, now that we know who he is, what did he come to do? And all the Gospels, to some degree, express this movement and express it differently. John, for example, he writes his gospel outlined with Jesus's three trips to Jerusalem. And the last one, of course, is the final one where he's going to be crucified. But he's focusing on these three trips to Jerusalem and culminating in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Mark has these three pronouncements by Jesus of what he's going to do, kind of emphasizing this, followed by then the section we're beginning tonight where he actually then goes to do it. And so in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, we have the third pronouncement from Jesus to his disciples and the crowds that have gathered about his impending sacrifice and resurrection. Verse 32, he says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. This is the third and final time. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. A couple of things before we get into the meat of the text. I'm not sure where to end tonight. I'm kind of up in the air. We'll see how it goes. Because we could just keep going. It's all a connected idea. And there's even some parallel things that connect it in chapter 11, but we'll see how it goes. Did you catch this little setting? So whenever you have a narrative, the first thing you're figuring out, okay, the setting, what's going on? So it says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, when the scripture speaks of going up to Jerusalem, the reason why it does that is just a geographical reality. They're actually going south and then west, coming down from Galilee, southwest to come down to the Jordan River, hit Jericho, hang a right, and head on over to Jerusalem. That's how the way they would get there. But Jerusalem is on a hill. It's on a mountain. And so, and Jericho is down near the level of the Dead Sea. So they're going up in elevation. And that's why in the scripture, when it says they're going up to Jerusalem, it's not speaking of a cardinal direction, north, south, east, or west. It's talking about an elevation. They always go up to Jerusalem. But did you catch this first part? Like, they're going to Jerusalem, and nowhere else says this, but Mark says Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. What does that mean? Jesus was going before them. And why are they amazed that he's going before them? Mark's the only one person that says this or writes this. It's kind of unique, right? And then it immediately says, and they were afraid behind him. Mark is painting a picture here that we're supposed to get. Have you ever gone walking, been with somebody who you're like, this person's crazy. Every step they take, I have to take two. So I had this experience, went to Portland last year with them, walking with a friend, going down to get donuts at Voodoo Donuts in the evening. And my friend Andrew, I mean, I'm not a fast guy, but I'm also not super slow. But I was like jogging to keep up with his walk. And there's another guy that we were walking there too, and I looked beside him and he's doing this too. We're like, and Andrew's just like, and he's like got these long strides and he's moving. And a couple minutes later, we're like, Andrew, slow down. He's like, what? And we're like, we can't keep up with you. He's like, oh, I'm sorry. That's just the way I walk. My wife has to she never goes with me anywhere because I'm just like going. I'm like, okay, calm down. We're going to get the donuts soon enough. That's the picture. They're amazed because they're going up to Jerusalem and Jesus appears eager. And he's not liked in Jerusalem. They're afraid and he's just going. And they're trying to keep up with him. Doesn't that paint a different picture than we often think about Jesus and the crucifixion? Because that's exactly what's happening here. He's going, they're heading to Jericho, and then from Jericho, they're going to head on up. Jesus is done with the ministry in Galilee. He is done with Nazareth. He's done with all that. It's time to get it done. This is what I came for. This is why I'm here. I know that it's great suffering that Jesus experiences, greatest suffering that we can't even fathom. And yet, this text in Mark, Philippians, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. Do you get that? Jesus wanted to suffer and die. How can that be? Because he's not a masochist, right? He even prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. How do we make sense of this eagerness that Jesus has to suffer and die? Well, some might suggest, I suppose, this ripping the Band-Aid off. If you got to get it done, you might as well get it done. I'm usually that way with things. I don't really like waiting around. If something bad's got to happen, I'd just rather do it now. But I don't think that that portrays what we read about not only here, but all through the Scripture. This isn't just a unsavory bandage that Jesus wants to rip off. He is certifiably eager to atone for the sins of his beloved people. There's no reluctance in Jesus. And we're going to actually see that. And this is why I wasn't sure how far to go tonight, because if you go to chapter 11, you see that really is what happens when he enters Jerusalem. It's almost like it's a new switch that is flipped, where there is an anticipation. Let's do this. I'm excited to come to do this. I love these people. I love my chosen ones. I can't wait to atone for them, to make them, to finish the task that has been ordained to be mine from before the foundation of the world, because I love them. That's what's happening. That's the picture being painted in the setting. Go ahead and jump over to chapter 11. We have the example, or the what happens as they draw near Jerusalem. So we know in verse 33, they're on their way to Jerusalem. We're going to talk mostly tonight about this stop off near Jericho. But then after that, the famous text in Mark 11, now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as they are, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What a fantastic entrance with a very inauspicious ending. He goes in and he leaves. The next day he comes in, and most of the book of John is actually what happens the next day, the next, next 6 days. Half of the book of John is really just these next 6 days. But there's this thing about the tree being withered. We're not going to talk about that. That'll be next week. But I want to jump again at verse 15. So the next day, they come to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. What I just wanted to read of this is this parallels his eagerness in Mark 10. He's eager to get there, to die for his people, to rise again, to suffer. He's eager to suffer because while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a love the Bible describes as unlike any other. He's eager to love his people in this way. And yet when he arrives in Jerusalem, ready to do it, he doesn't saunter in as one soon to be defeated. He comes into Jerusalem ready and willing to rule as king, yet knowing he will be crucified as thief. Looks around, walks out. Comes back the next day, and he does the second time in his ministry, starts flipping some tables, knocking some stuff off, chasing people around, presumably with a whip on this occasion as well, opening up the cages. Very uncharacteristic stuff for what we've been reading about Jesus and constantly talking about this service stuff, right? Washing feet stuff. And now he's flipping tables. And Mark is the only person who records this little detail. All the other gospel writers, some of them record the whole throwing out the money changers. And the reason for the throwing out the money changers, I don't really want to go into, I want to hit that some other time, is Jesus describes it. He says, you've made it a den of thieves. He's saying you've taken and you've prostituted out religion. In other words, you've taken something that is the presence, supposed to represent the presence of God, the temple, and you've turned it into a place, a cheap place, to make a few bucks. And it's supposed to be a place where people from all ethnicities come and can encounter the presence of God. And what he's essentially doing is two things. One thing he's already predicted. One thing is he's explaining the intent that God always had for his temple. It was the place where people of all nations were meant to meet God. And two, he's demonstrating that this place isn't it. He's not desecrating the temple. He's cleansing it. And as he's already predicted, because this building and these grounds are not where people will worship. He's demonstrating that he is the temple. He's already predicted, and he is the new temple. And those who will worship him will worship God in spirit and in truth, not in this place or that place. And so this is just a bunch of tables and a bunch of stuff. It's not my house. My house is a place of prayer. This is a den of thieves. So he's doing that. But Mark has the only time where he says this. Verse 16 is the only place he says this. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. How did he even do this? So essentially, picture in your mind, Jesus has come in, he's come on the donkey. This is Jesus, whom the Pharisees and scribes are like, this guy is not good, we don't like him, all that stuff. He's effectively controlling the traffic through the temple on the busiest Jewish time of year in the temple. I don't know exactly who's doing this, but I don't know if it was very violent, like somebody's walking through with something and he slaps it out of their hand. I don't know. Or if he's just like, no, you can't go in there. You go that way. You that way. Nope, go around. Dump your stuff before you come in here to worship. Like whatever he's doing, it's very clear. He says he won't allow it. He's forbidding it. It could have something to do with the fact he's just flipped a bunch of tables. And perhaps that's why people are like, okay, whatever you say. It angers the religious people, right? They want to destroy him. But isn't this just a fitting expression of what we've been learning in Mark about Jesus' authority? He's coming to what we call the Valley of Humiliation. That's when he's going to be crucified, the last week of his earthly life. And he doesn't seem weak at all. He doesn't seem like he's a victim at all. He doesn't seem like he's oppressed at all. He's saying, it's my house, my place, my father. You go here, you go there. This is remarkable. And this is just fits parallel with what we read in the first part of 10:32. Like, he's eager. So this debunks, and this isn't the point of the text, but something just to consider. This debunks the ridiculous accusations that I have heard, maybe you have heard, that the crucifixion or the sacrifice of Jesus is some sort of gross child abuse, father killing his son. Jesus is like, no, I'm doing this. I want to do this. There's no, this is my goal. This is what I want. It's a joy to me to give myself for my people. There's no reluctance on the part of Jesus. He's one with the Father, even in the end. It's not that the Father is like, I've got to condemn the people, and Jesus is like, if I have to, fine, I guess I'll die for them if it's going to make you happy, Dad. That's how people sometimes portray the Trinitarian relationship, and it's just gross. It's not true. Jesus is the willing, eager sacrifice, the Son of God, the Son of David, who is like, it is my pleasure to atone for these people. So just if that ever comes up in conversation with skeptics, maybe take him to Mark and say, he sure doesn't seem like a victim to me. Seems to me like he is in absolute control and authority over this whole situation. By the way, this continues on even when he's before Pilate, right? Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to take your life? He's like, you don't have any authority. No one takes my life. I give it up. All through the crucifixion, Jesus does not express defeat, but victory and triumph. Because he's doing the will of the Father from eternity past in the eternal decrees of God to satisfy righteous demands. So that's our setting. We're not going to spend time on the triumphal entry. I just wanted to kind of bring that into focus in this whole thing. So the disciples are afraid. Jesus is eager. Verse 33, he says what they're going to do, what he's going to do, what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. This is the most explicit description. Kind of each one of these three, he adds a little bit more description on what's going to happen. Some have asked, well, why doesn't he ever say anywhere going to be crucified? He doesn't use the word crucified in any of these. However, when he says they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, that is crucifixion. The Jews do the condemning. The Jewish Sanhedrin does the condemning. The Gentiles do the crucifying. So that is a description of the sort of death he's going to experience, being delivered over to the Gentiles. That was their mode of capital punishment for non-Roman citizens, was crucifixion. So we have to understand that it is crucifixion is implied in that. Now, did you notice in the text here? Did I just lose my pen? There it is. Notice in the text here, kind of why this is one section. Now, they were on the road, right? That's how it starts. Look at the last of the text. And immediately, we haven't read this part yet, he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So this whole section is sort of flanked by this on the road, on the crucifixion road. And what you have in this text, this section, is you have Jesus eager on the road toward his death, right? Toward humiliation. And then you have the disciples sort of like, okay. They're like, are you sure this is a good idea? Maybe we should let things cool down a bit. No, this is why we're going. And then you have this other guy we're going to learn about in a little bit, Bartimaeus, who's like, I'm on the road with him. And so that's sort of the theme of the whole text, is on the road. Verse 34 is fascinating. It's always good to ask questions when you are reading the Bible. And a good question is, why is that there? I'm sorry, messing this up here. Why is that there? Why not just why did Jesus say things even, but why does Mark include that? Like, what's the point in the text here? Why does he, though not even using the word crucify or say a lot of the other things, why does he emphasize Jesus here, and then Mark records it for us, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him? Like, why that? I understand why, kill him, and that makes sense, but why include those other details? Well, there's a couple of reasons, perhaps. One of them is that this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Isaiah describes these very things happening, so it could be just sort of like referring back to prophecy. Oh, those things are going to happen. But if you're thinking contextually, what has the repeated teaching of Jesus in each of these cycles where he gives like his crucifixion prediction and follows that, what happens every time he gives a crucifixion prediction in these last three cycles? Remember what happens immediately after that? The disciples are like, no, right? Yeah, no, that's not going to happen. And then something else usually is going on with the disciples. Arguing or disputing, right? And then Jesus brings the lesson once again, almost every time, of, all right, if you're going to be great, you got to be servant, right? That seems to be a repeated thing. Well, are these not descriptions, perhaps not of the greatest suffering that Jesus is going to face? I mean, why didn't we have in here, and they'll nail his hands and his feet, they'll put a spear in his side, all that sort of stuff. These are expressions not necessarily of the greatest physical suffering Jesus is going to experience, but expressions of the humiliation he's going to experience. The being low, being treated as nothing. And did he not tell the disciples that when we just had that last week, this whole like rich young ruler situation, the children situation, you got to be like a child, be that is, don't think anything of yourself, think nothing. Your status doesn't matter. Jesus is soon to experience and demonstrate to the disciples what utter nothingness looks like. Utter humiliation. People have said this, and I think it's true. You want a difference between humility and humiliation? Humility is that which is within. Humiliation is that which is without. So we're humiliated, and we have humility in our hearts. So not the exact same thing, though there's similarities in them, but the idea there is that this isn't referring to Jesus' internal humility, though that's true. These are referring to his utter humiliation that he's going to experience. Spit on. Mocked. He's going to be humiliated. You still want to go this road with me, disciples? The utter humiliation that we're about to experience. Of course, there's every time he does it, he does this too, which is really cool. And the third day, he'll rise again. There is the crown. There's just the cross before the crown. Okay, that's the setting. So, this time, the third time, the disciples go, ah, we got it. Greatness is in serving, humility. We're with you, Jesus. Okay, no, never mind. That's not what they do the third time. We have a repeat of the same problem. Right? So, as soon as Jesus says, great humility on this road, let's get there. Death. Verse 35. Then, James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Just, this isn't the point of the text, but have you ever had somebody say, I need you to do something for me, no questions asked? You're always like, promise me you're not going to tell anyone what I'm going to tell you right now? I don't know if I want to go any further with this. I think Jesus' response is masterful. What do you want me to do for you? He doesn't say, okay. He says, tell me what it is. What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. as much as I've tried to spin this in such a way that the disciples are just like, well, I can't find anything good in this. They still don't get it. Oh, the one thing I was able to do is like, well, at least they said not our glory, you know? At least they're saying like, you're going to be glorified after he just described how much he's going to be humiliated, right? You're going to be glorified. This is a subtle way of what Peter said when he rebuked Jesus and said, no, that's not going to happen. They're essentially saying, yeah, that's not going to happen. You're going to be glorified. And when it does, the sons of Zebedee want to be one and number two, left and right, right there. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. I think he means that in multiple ways. You don't know what you ask. Are you able? It's an important word here. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that baptism is used this way. The word is literally immerse or dip is what the word baptizo means. There are examples in secular Greek where the word baptizo means is a metaphoric use. We use it the same way too. You know, we would sometimes, using a biblical phrase, but metaphorically talk about somebody who goes to boot camp and they're baptized in fire. You know, like first day they get out and it's a shock to their system because now this guy's yelling at them and they're doing push-ups and they're running and they're kind of like, that's a baptism. There's a few times where baptizo is used that way, like immersed in some overwhelming situation. In secular Greek, around the same time, the Bible never uses baptism that way other than this text, and I think that's probably how it's being used here. I don't think he's using it in the religious sense of water baptism. I think he's using it in the metaphoric sense. Are you ready? And he's using cup in the same way. That's why I think that. Cup is a metaphor, so I think baptism is a metaphor here. The idea of drinking the cup means participating fully in what I'm going to participate in, drink the whole cup with me, to share in the fellowship of suffering, and to be baptized with me has the idea of to share in the fellowship of suffering. So he's saying the same thing with cup and baptism. Whenever you see two metaphors like that and you're having a hard time understanding one, it's good to like recognize that they're saying the same thing. So if you figure one out, you can figure the other one out, right? And that's what we see here. They're saying the same thing. Are you willing to, you want to drink that cup? I mean, And it's not, when he says you don't know what you ask, it's not because he's saying, because you don't know what that cup's like. That's not the case, because he just told them what that cup's like, right? But look at their response. We are able. Jesus never agrees with them, and they're not. No one is. No one can do what Jesus does. But Jesus, so he says to them, you will indeed drink that cup that I drink with the baptism I am baptized with. You will be baptized. Historically, James and John both suffer horrendously physically before they are martyred for Christ. So he's, I think, predicting their death here. You are going to experience a little bit of what I'm going to experience. But, verse 40, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those who have been prepared. Jesus is not saying that he doesn't have authority to give positions of power in his kingdom. He is simply expressing, when he says, for those to whom it is prepared, that's already been decided. Stuff like that is not what this is about. Those sort of things, why are you bothering yourself with that? Which is why I know that's what he's saying, because what he says next. Now, this is interesting to me. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Some might think they were like, didn't you guys learn anything from the last time? They're displeased. However, I don't think that's the proper interpretation, because Jesus then says in verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself, which in them is plural. It's referring to the 12. So he's actually going to have a word for all of them. And so most likely their displeasure is, and I'm maybe putting a little bit of interpretation into this, but like, why didn't we think of that first sort of idea rather than a, you guys are way off. Like, who do you guys think you are asking that? I don't know. I'm sure it's not like this, but it's kind of like I can imagine Peter going like, hey, I thought we were a team. You know, this is the only time in Scripture that James and John are mentioned together without Peter. Peter, James, and John. So perhaps Peter's feeling a little left out. I don't know. And they're like, well, there's only a left hand and a right hand. I'm sorry, Peter. You know, there's only two spots available. But Jesus has something to say to them. And it's nothing new, right? He's been saying this over and over again. He says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. What he is saying is that what they're doing is this. You're lord. You want to be lords. And they're great ones. They want to be great ones, right? Exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And this is his reason. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and serve in this way, to give his life a ransom for many, to serve in sacrifice, to serve in atoning for you. And he's not saying you can atone for one another to give your life a ransom for others. What he is saying is, if the Son of Man, if I came to serve you by giving my life for you, then the very least you can choose not to do is not lord over another. If your own Lord has chosen to serve you, surely you can choose not to be a pagan lord over your brother. That's what he is getting at here. So we see a couple themes in this. Let's jump over to the next. We've talked about the whole service thing. Let's jump over, because this is actually the intent of the text and where it is. Now, they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Mark's the only one who names him. Matthew says two blind men. And Mark names him explicitly and specifically, right? Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. We have no other historical or biblical records that tell us anything about Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Why is he named? Have you ever wondered that question too? Why are some people in the Bible stories named and other ones aren't named? Well, we heard about the rich young ruler. Now we get the name of Bartimaeus. Most likely, Mark is writing this later. This is not one of the earliest gospels written. Mark is a later disciple. He's writing this gospel later. And he's writing to the Christian community. So there's a very real probability that everybody knows Bart. That everybody knows Bartimaeus. That he's a faithful disciple in the church. That's some speculation because it just makes sense. But there's another reason why I think he names him Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. I think it's a literary one, because we have a very similar arrangement. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So we have, maybe we have a signal that what Mark is doing for us, he's providing a contrast. On one hand, you've got James and John, son of Zebedee. On the other hand, you have Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. It may be that he's naming him here because this is a literary technique where you signal a comparing contrast, which if you're doing Bible study, starts you like, okay, this is a signal, so I should start looking for things to compare and contrast and just see if I can find some stuff in here. Okay, are there some things? Well, he sat by the road begging. Give us, right? They're saying, give us. He's saying, give me. Okay, similar, comparing ideas. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, like I said, it's hard to stop because Son of David is the first time this is used in Mark as well. This title for Jesus. A blind man is the one that has the most, the clearest expression of who Jesus is. And it's going to follow because they're going to then quote from Zechariah in the triumphal entry, and it'll be the second time you have this, he's the one who is whose father is David. So this connection there is there. Then they warned him to be quiet. In other words, they're irritated at him, right? They began to be greatly displeased. They warned James and John, "Shut up, you know, what are you doing?" They're telling the same thing to Bartimaeus. But he cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, the ones who were warning him to be quiet, and said, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. You've been chosen to come to him." Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Now, this is where I think the parallel makes it very clear. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" You see that?